For too long, Israel was in chaos without a godly king. Mercifully, however, from time to time, God did send them judges to restore them in covenant fellowship. But after the judge was dead, Israel returned to her autonomous ways, doing only that which was right in their own eyes. Israel, what she needed was a strong leadership. They needed a king after God's own heart, but that would only come through a series of reversals. This is the second sermon on the series Dynasty, Lordship, and Authority, an exposition on the first book of Samuel, an exposition on God's reversals. Our Old Covenant reading coming from 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first five verses 1 through 5, by inspiration of God, Samuel writes this. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Paul writes to us, Galatians in chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, verse 22 and 23, two verses only. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word, the account here for Samuel is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, historically speaking, the time of Samuel begins at the end of Samson's judgeship. Throughout Samson's crusade against the Philistines, he had occupied the enemies of Israel, those Philistines, so that they would not be able to focus upon the destruction of God's people. They were always taken off of their focus. So Samson had them in pretty much his control by keeping them occupied. For 20 years, they would be preoccupied with Samson's cunning warfare, a warfare which was very logistical and tactical and strategic, unconventional to say the least. And it was Samson's success that paved the way for the final righteous judge, Samuel. The account of Samson ends with both his death and the death of thousands of Philistines, perhaps inciting more aggression by the Philistines against Israel further down the road, as we shall see with the oppression of the Philistines against Israel coming to a climax with the challenge of their champion, Goliath of Gath. Now, they had already confiscated, as we've learned last week, the Philistines had already confiscated Israel's weapons and their production of weapons, and it was only a matter of time before the Philistines led an all-out assault upon the nation when the nation was entirely without any defense. Also, as we have already established, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel should be taken as one cohesive whole. 1 and 2 Samuel is really one book. Both books focus upon the importance of God's sovereignty and the importance upon the prophetic word as it concerns itself with godly governance. Now these two books, coupled with 1 and 2 Kings, so you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those books together make up what is known as the four books of the Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally titled 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Kings were originally titled third, and fourth books of the Kings, making a total number of books dealing with the kings of Israel and Judah, number four. Four books containing those issues of political and governance intrigue. The Chronicles of the Kings simply reiterate these events, adding other insights to what had happened during the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so, what we have here in these four books, we have actually six books, the two books of the Chronicles, the four books of the Kings, a total of six entire books in the Bible, which amount to God's political law book, His handbook of politics and governance, emphasizing the importance of godly governance and giving a model, a very particular model, of what kind of government the nations of the world should adopt. Furthermore, after the books of Samuel are considered and studied as one, the books of the Kings then should be studied, and then the books of the Chronicles should be studied in order to finally understand exactly what God has in mind as far as governance and political intrigue. So these things are very important for us if we are to have any kind of a godly system of governance. Godly government must be based upon Scripture, otherwise that nation unravels. Now these books are without a doubt, these six books are without a doubt, God's political manuscript for a God-centered governing structure for all the nations of the world at all times. Moses sets the stage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says this, in chapter 4, verse 5 and following, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law?" That was the model for all of the nations, and Israel was to be that model. They were to be the go-to for all godly governance. So these four books, coupled with the two books of the Chronicles, the six books together, form an instructional catalog of what government under God looks like, and then what happens when sinful men pervert it. So therefore, you have the warnings also within these books. They tell us what good government looks like, contrasting it with what bad government looks like, and how to avoid it, if we would only learn from these accounts. It is therefore, I believe, God's intention that the people of God, especially those ordained to the office of civil rule, and those who minister the word of God, that they know exactly what righteous, God-honoring government looks like, so that they could encourage it. The problem with the modern church, however, is that they do not study these books as they ought, with an applicational intent, and therefore they often fall snare to ignorance and choose ungodly leaders to rule over them. But it is the duty of the priest, the minister, the pastor, to encourage the civil magistrate to learn from Israel's model. Solomon warns, he says this, in Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Or, in other words, they languish. They start to wither and die. And this is why it is so important to have a godly ruler in positions of power. Righteous men will limit their authority to the realm that God has determined for their office, and they will then function according to the mandates of divine law. Ungodly men, on the other hand, will exceed their God-given limitations and take upon themselves dictatorial powers in order to dominate the people, which ends up stripping them of their God-given liberties, beginning with the weapons of protection. Ungodly men will always consistently seek to be as God. They believe that they're omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And as God, they will consistently forge laws in order to dominate those whom they believe are under them. So what we find with all dictators, with all tyrants, is that their murderous regimes often took a form, this tyrannical form of government always took form during a period of formal constitutional structure. It wasn't after the Constitution was eradicated. Tyranny begins during a time when there is a constitutional structure. In Israel's case, the apostasy of Israel took form during a covenantal structure. The covenant was still in place. The Constitution of Israel was still in place. And even throughout that period, a form of tyranny and autonomy was developing. Little by little, the constitutional structure is eroded until it is no longer held by men as any legitimate force of law. And the reason why it no longer holds any force of law is because the people are either ignorant of their constitution or the covenant of God as a force of law, or they refuse to fight to maintain it as a force of law. How many people know what their own constitution of the United States looks like, what their rights are? How many people know what the covenant of God states as far as their rights under God? Not many today, because it's not being taught from the pulpits. And yet, historically, it was always taught from the pulpits. You left the congregation of Jesus Christ knowing exactly what your rights were, what God had called you to do. Because of this erosion of understanding, and because of the lack of diligence in maintaining constitutional and covenant fealty, because of this, tyrants are able then to gain support of the people, and that is what empowers them. Once a tyrant can say, whatever I say is law, and the people agree, that empowers them even more. So when God judges a nation, what he does is he blinds the people to the wiles of these tyrants so that the people accept these tyrants as absolute rulers who are simply looking out for their well-being and safety. Think about that. I'm just looking out for your well-being and safety so you have no more rights. I will mandate your welfare and safety. And it is from the acceptance of the people that these rulers have the legitimate right. They gain the legitimate right to mandate anything that they want, and they garnish to themselves power, absolute power, without limits. And once that power is actually solidified, it is often too late for a reversal without God's intervention, as he did during the days of the judges. There is, however, one common denominator with all tyrannical rulers and with all tyrannical regimes. In order to continue as dictators and tyrants, Christianity must be abolished or at least neutralized. Let me say that again. In order for dictators and tyrants to continue as dictators and tyrants, Christianity must be abolished or at least neutralized. So by controlling, monitoring, or sequestering Christianity into the realm of personal devotions and individual piety, the church is effectually neutralized. They're not going out into the world anymore other than to save souls. But then what they do is they save souls, they bring them into the church, and everybody's neutralized in the church because they're not getting out and changing the world. Christianity's neutralization is what is happening in the United States today. This has already happened, especially in the mainline churches. Today, however, a fear factor has been added. Churches are not only being sequestered and neutralized, they're afraid. They're afraid of speaking out politically. They're afraid of people not liking them, or maybe they're afraid of offending someone. They're afraid of state intervention. They're afraid of lawsuits by their own congregational members for not practicing social distancing or not wearing masks. This is the fear factor that tyrants use to silence the Church of Jesus Christ, because the Church of Jesus Christ, generally speaking, in our day, fears men more than they fear God. And that is what is destroying the culture. But what is perhaps most disturbing is the idea that Christianity should be non-political, acting only as a devotional and individualistic religion of piety and morality, and encouraged by ministers of Christ not to interfere with state mandates. All the state has to do today is to monitor and control the church for it to be culturally neutralized, politically neutralized, governmentally neutralized, making it therefore then irrelevant to human existence. You wonder why we have so much trouble in the world? Because the church has failed to be a public truth in the world from the scriptures. And so whenever the church is conducted as a business, rather than a ministry of God, immune from encroachment by the state, all of its activities can then be monitored, controlled, and she can then therefore be neutralized. It is the state that seeks to indoctrinate the church to adopt what is called theologically a two-kingdom mentality. In other words, well, the kingdom of God is in the church, and then the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of man is out there, and you know, we have nothing to do with that. No, that's the belongs to the devil out there. Christ is the sovereign king of the universe. He has sovereignty over all kingdoms. There is no such thing as the kingdom of man outside of the dominion of Christ. So whenever a church or a people adopt this idea that there's a distinguishing characteristic between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, this two-kingdom mentality, then the culture begins to unravel. Because it is the state that seeks to indoctrinate the church to adopt this mentality so that they can function then with impunity without ecclesiastical interference. Just think, if the church stood together, hand joining in hand, just think how the state would have to capitulate. Just think, if all the churches together work together to tell the state, you can go this far, you cannot go any further. You see, all that the state desires from the church is that the church bless the state's effort by complying. Other than that, the church is simply butt out of all civil affairs. That's what the state wants. So they tell the church when they could have the Lord's Supper, when they can't, when they could sing, when they can't, when they can meet, when they can't. It's none of their business. The first step to this control, monitoring and neutralizing of the church, began in earnest with the introduction of the 501c3 state incorporation licensure, making Christ's church a creation of the state. Thinking itself to be wise, the church had become foolish. She had taken the nickel, never realizing that she would ultimately get the noose. Moses said, you have to be careful, because the gift always blinds the eye of the wise. Tyrannical regimes seek to control men in two ways. First, by positive law. Well, what do I mean by positive law? Positive law simply means the laws of men. Men coming up with all kinds of laws. Positive law. It's not the law of God in particular, but it's the law of man. These can and often do lead to totalitarianism and tyranny. Now, with incredible foresight and so applicable to our situation today, Dr. R.J. Rushton, he states this. He says, the best statement of a positive concept of law was the Roman legal principle of, notice this, tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, the health of the people is the highest law. That was the Roman law. So they could do whatever they wanted in maintaining the health of the people. He continues, this principle has so thoroughly passed into the world's legal system that to question it is to challenge a fundamental premise of the state. A fundamental premise. We've been so brainwashed because we do not know the history, not only of America, but of the world. Because positive law systems deny the existence of any absolutes. In other words, Christian absolutes, biblical absolutes. And these positive law systems are hostile to the Bible because of its relativism. Verse 20, again, he continues. He says, when an absolute law is denied, in other words, an absolute law is the word of God. It never changes. It means that the only universal law possible is imperialistic law. In other words, the Caesar or the tyrant, which is a law imposed by force and having no other validity than coercive imposition. In other words, by the force of arms, by military force. In other words, if you don't obey, we're going to send the army, we're going to send the state police, we're going to send the military, and we're going to force you by the threat of death. Now, the next method of control by the state is the appeal to conscience. Well, the biblical conscience is captive, or at least it should be captive to the Word of God and His Word alone. The humanistic idea of conscience denies the lordship of Christ and the freedom of private judgment. In other words, the tyrannical state tells us how we should judge the affairs of men and nations. The purpose of the freedom of conscience, posited by Scripture, was a safeguard against all the tyranny that man could possibly dish out. It was against the tyranny of man's arbitrary law. But if man's conscience, if your conscience could be manipulated, whether it's through education or through propaganda, by social media, by the radio, by the television, by movies, if your conscience, if how you think can be manipulated, then the state can control the activity of you and the masses also. One way to accomplish this, of course, the best way, the easiest way, is through fear, usually perpetrated by the use of the media. Rush Dooney again weighs in. Notice what he says. In 1788, the Presbyterian Synod of New York and Philadelphia declared in its parliamentary principles that God alone is the Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrine and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and judgment. The purpose was to free man from the arbitrary demands of the state and men in terms of the absolute authority of God. So you see, when we are captive to the word of God, we are liberated. God is not going to change his mind. His mind is written right here, but the state will always change its mind. The state will manufacture law after law after law, depending on what it wants from you. And most of the times, it wants absolute submission, absolute control, absolute authoritarianism, and absolute tyranny. Now, the book of the Judges ends with a dire warning that the people had not yet learned their lesson. And there was still a dearth of understanding, a gross ignorance of darkness over the understanding of the people as to what God had expected of them. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. He was not looking at the word of God to determine what was good and right, what was righteous or unrighteous, what was lawful and illegal. It also seems clear that if there was a God-fearing king or a biblical leader, that he might have been able to properly oversee and even deliver Israel from her autonomous rebellious behavior. So it was the commission of the magistrate to maintain justice and order in the realm over which he was given. But what Israel failed to understand, and what they ultimately refused to embrace, was only when God's laws were upheld could there be any liberty, justice, peace, prosperity, and joy in the nation. Think about it. God's law. You have a righteous God giving a righteous law. Do this, don't do that. The Ten Commandments are the distillation of that law. What's unrighteous about his law? What's unrighteous about his word? Did God make a mistake? Is God unrighteous? Do you have a better understanding of what you might include? Do you have a better way to bring about peace and equity? No. God is perfect. Man is imperfect. In fact, he's desperately wicked for the most part without the intervention of God. So what Israel failed to understand was that only when God's laws were upheld could there be any liberty. They believed in the same way as many churches and civil rulers today believe that man's law are far more fair and equitable than God's law. Some people read God's law and they say, you know, God is not fair. God wants to kill murderers. I don't believe in the death penalty. Or God wants to kill adulterers. I don't believe in that because, you know, hey, it's just an affair. Well, it was destruction of the family is more than just an affair. And murderers are murderers and they need to be dealt with the way God says. But people think that God's laws aren't fair. Well, if God was really fair, you see, God is not fair. Look, God is not fair. He's righteous and he's just. Because if God was fair, after Adam fell, he would destroy the entire human race. But he showed mercy. God is just. We need to understand that. And in his justice, he condemns and he shows mercy. Israel believed that man's laws, their autonomous ways, were far more better than God's. Yet history proves otherwise. As a result of the fall, man's understanding of justice and equity had become entirely inadequate of constructing a social order. Just think about it. Look at what's happening in the United States today, in Seattle and in other places. They're trying to put together, which I find very interesting, an autonomous zone. Autonomy means self-law. Autonomous. Auto is self, like an automobile. You have an automobile. You have autonomous. You have a self-law. And what happened in the autonomous zones? They've unraveled murder, rape, theft, destruction of property. Because man cannot govern himself autonomously. So in man's quest for establishing a utopian society, a perfect society, founded upon positive law, they actually constructed a dystopia which was founded upon sinking sand. And so you have the unraveling of an entire section of the United States because man wanted to be his God. Man wanted to be lawgivers. John Calvin says this. Notice what he says. Wherefore, let us mark well that to discern that there is nothing but vanity in all worldly devices, we must know the laws and ordinances of God. But if we rest upon men's laws, surely it is not possible for us to judge rightly. We may despise all that is ever invented by man, seeing that there is nothing but foolishness, weakness, want of judgment, and uncertainty in them. And that is the cause why Moses terms them rightful ordinances. As if he should say, it is true indeed that other people have a store of laws, but there is no right in them. All is awry. All is crooked. Other than God's law, all is crooked. Martin Bucer, a great reformer during the days of Calvin, agreed. Notice what Bucer says. He says, but since no one can describe an approach more equitable, more fair, and wholesome to the commonwealth than that which God described in his law, it is certainly the duty of all kings and princes who recognize that God has put them over his people that they follow more studiously his own method of punishing evildoers. And how does one study more studiously? He reads the first book, the second book of Samuel, the first book of Kings, the second book of Kings, the first book of Chronicles, and the second book of Chronicles. And then he looks back at the five books of Moses. So whenever there is an absence of godly rulers, the social order is ripe for chaos. And young people, you are living in a day of chaos. And so the duty of godly rulers is to protect the society from just that, chaos. They are the guardians of order against cultural apostasy, chaos, and mayhem. But think about it this way. Now, how do we choose these kinds of people? Where do we find these men? Where do we find these people? What was the criteria for holding public office? Today, it doesn't matter. Today, we say, well, if that man can win, then we'll vote for him. Instead of looking at the criteria, what is the criteria for a biblical ruler, a man who would hold public office in the fear of God? These are essential questions that must be asked if a nation is to either be free or enslaved, God-fearing or apostate. And in the same way that a minister should be chosen, think how you would choose a minister. Is he a profligate sinner? Is he an adulterer, a murderer, a rapist? No, you wouldn't choose a minister that way. Then why choose a man for the civil realm who is the same wicked man as everybody else? It doesn't make any sense. So in the same way that a minister should be chosen to preach the word of God, so too should a public civil officer be chosen to administer justice. Otherwise, justice will be perverted. Now, let's consider the checklist. According to theologian and author Buddy Hansen, he explains, he says, number one, here's the kind of criteria we must use. He has a regenerated heart. In other words, he's truly born again and is devoted to God, and therefore seeks truth rather than privilege or personal profit and power. Second, he has a humble attitude and will not succumb to flattery or be bought by favors or bribery. Deuteronomy 16:9. Three, he trusts in Christ's sovereign control of his kingdom and puts the best interests of the people, which are in accordance with God's will, above the private and special interests of others. Number four, He demonstrates a godly lifestyle, governing himself and his household well, according to 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, Proverbs 25, 28. Number 5, he exercises sound judgment by upholding God's principles of self-government and civil government. 6, he loves righteousness and hates iniquity, Exodus 18, 21. 7, he fears God and desires to keep his commandments in every area of life, Proverbs 1, 7, Proverbs 8, 13, Proverbs 9, 10. Gary DeMar adds this comment. He says, civil government is not a necessary evil. God established the civil sphere of government like he established the family and the church for our good. What ruins the goodness of these governments is the lack of godly leadership. We're often faced with voting for the best of two bad choices. It's hard to find men who fear God rather than man. But where is godly leadership cultivated? The family and the church are the training grounds of developing true civil servants, end quote. So when the minister fails to train leaders, they fail in their commission before God. Now, by the end of the period of the judges, the people of Israel were so apostate, they had gone so far out of the way that they no longer could discern between right and wrong. And this is the situation that we find in the book of Samuel. The situation that Eli and Hannah and eventually Samuel and Saul and David find themselves in, a time of great apostasy, a great falling away from the things of God. But before we consider the characters of this new era, we must look at 1 and 2 Samuel as one cohesive whole, which is a seamless tapestry, a seamless garment. Now these two books are actually couched in the idea, the theological theme, that God is the universal king, he is sovereign, ultimately sovereign, and his kingdom is to be recognized by the entirety of the human race. That's the theme of those two books. That God is sovereign. He's the universal king that raises up kings and casts down kings. Thomas Schreiner, in his excellent book, The King in His Beauty, observes this. One of the central themes of the Old Testament emerges in these two books. The sovereign rule of Yahweh is exercised through the anointed king of Israel. Yahweh rules over Israel through a mediator, and that mediator is from David's family line. When we include the entire canon, the entire Bible, it becomes clear that Yahweh's rule over the whole world, which includes the Gentile world, is exercised through the king, who is none other than Jesus the Christ, the King of Nations, end quote. So the book of Samuel is just as much a political book as it is a theological book. So we're going to see a lot of governance here, a lot of political intrigue here, familial intrigue with the family, what happens when we obey, what happens when we disobey, as well as a theological book, because the umbrella is theological. In other words, God is in total control of people and events. The central theme of these two books seem to be captured by the Song of Hannah in chapter 2, which we'll get to in just a couple of weeks, and of 2 Samuel in the Song of David in chapter 22. These songs, Hannah's song and David's song, and they're actually songs or prayers, if you will, they act as bookends to these two books, which state clearly one truth, which really surmises and tells us about the entire central theme of the two books, which is that the Lord is king and he will be faithful to his promise by vindicating his name and his people by destroying the wicked. That is what the book is all about. So Hannah begins with her song about God's vindication of his people, faithful to his promise. David ends in 2 Samuel chapter 22 of his recognition of God as sovereign and his fidelity to his own covenant. So these act as bookends to the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel speaks of a number of things. Number one, it chronicles the last of the judges of Israel with Eli, the apostate judge, and Samuel, the final judge, the faithful judge. These two men, Eli and Samuel, act as counterpoints to the last of the judges, Eli the fallen in Adam, Samuel the redeemed in Christ. They are the ones that begin the story of what I call the reversals. They also act as counterpoints to Saul and David. The one Saul, the son of Adam, and the David, the king of Israel, the son of God. And so this is not only a book detailing the last days of the judges, but it's also a book detailing the coming of a king after God's own heart. Number two, this is also a story about the promise of a son. Not only Hannah's son, but Mary's son, Christ. The seed of the woman who was barren, but by the grace of God conceives. Thirdly, it is a political book contrasting sinful governance with righteous governance. And finally, number four, overall, it is a book of anticipation of the coming king who would rule the world in righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of God is all about. The Old Testament is all about what's coming, the Christ, all in symbology, all in types and figures. Schreiner says this: David's final psalm at the end of his life does not relate just to David. It also points forward to his offspring. For David is promised that his offspring will reign forever. And the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel clarifies that a better king than David is needed, a king who can be rewarded for his righteousness that will last his whole life. That king, according to the canon, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. Throughout these books, we shall see the shadow of the eternal kingdom within the historical events of Israel throughout the life of David and Solomon. So what we're going to find is a shadow. Everything we're going to see with this book is anticipating the greater king, the eternal king, the glorious king who cannot sin, who redeems his people and rules in sovereignty over the entire earth. And so the book of Judges, while ending on a very disturbing note of spiritual, moral, and political anarchy, anticipates the hope of the coming of the righteous king. It is against this background that we are now in chapter 1 introduced to Hannah and her situation as a godly woman who was barren. However, her barrenness was just one aspect of her desperation and misery. She was one of two wives of one man. So we see that there was a certain man in Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, and he has two wives, the name of the one, Hannah, of course, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And, of course, Hannah here is barren, but Peninnah has children. Hannah's bitterness, not so much because she had not a child, but it was exacerbated by the fact that because she had no children, she was mocked by Elkanah's other wife because of her barrenness. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, and her adversary, speaking of Elkanah's other wife, calling her an adversary. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. So immediately at the start of this account, we can begin to see the gospel ramifications beginning to take shape. First, you have this man from the tribe of Ephraim, the same tribe where some of the Levites were from. And that's an important point. He was a godly man. Hannah's husband was probably a Levitical priest who was also an Ephraimite. Elkanah means God has gotten, or God has begotten, or will give. This too, even in his name, is a hint, since the word kana is the same word that Eve uses after she is told that she's going to have a son when she thought that Cain was to be the chosen Messiah. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, notice, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have kana, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She thought that that was the Christ. And so as Eve anticipated the coming of the Messiah, so too we see the anticipation in a shadow of the messianic line in Hannah's case. It is also likely that Elkanah is a type of God, a symbol of God, who brings the promised Messiah out of the barrenness of mankind through the nation of Israel. Actually, the barrenness, out of the barrenness of Israel, in fact. Another point pertaining to Elkanah is that he was also given the task of a watchman. Notice, he was a watchman in Israel, since the place where he lived in Ramah of Mount Ephraim was the place where all of the watchmen of Israel were stationed to watch for the invading armies. He was a watchman of God. Originally, however, Ramah was a small, insignificant town, but it would become a stronghold of Israel as a result of Samson's judgeship later on. Just like Jesus' town of Nazareth was insignificant in his day, and yet later on, when we see that Jesus is the Messiah, Nazareth is a great place. So you see, the idea of reversals is starting to flesh out. Ramah, insignificant, reversed because of Samuel to be very significant. Nazareth, insignificant, reversed by Jesus Christ, making it significant. Ramah would actually become the virtual capital of Israel and where Samuel would set up his school of the prophets. So here again, from insignificance to the school of the prophets. From a humble beginning to a majestic end. Another idea of reversals. Now Elkanah, of course, has two wives. The one has sons and daughters naturally born to her, while the other, Hannah, without any children, would of course have to have Samuel born to her supernaturally if God would only intervene. And so we have one lineage of a natural sort and the other of a supernatural sort. One of the flesh and the other of promise. That's what Galatians chapter 4 is talking about. In verse 22 and 23, Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondwoman and the other by a free. But the one of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was as promised, by promise. So we see Samuel would be by the promise. As with every Old Testament situation, we have to find the gospel hidden herein. The wife with many children is an illustration of national Israel. And yet, she's an adversary to Hannah who would bring about Samuel. Hannah, on the other hand, is an illustration of the elect, an illustration of the eternal Israel, the kingdom of God, the people of God. So this is a story, at the outset, of two wives and two seeds. One of the flesh, one of the promise. The seed of the adversary, the serpent, and the seed of the woman, the judge of all the earth. And this is the same scenario as with Rachel and Leah and Sarah and Hagar. The same thing follows through throughout the scriptures as we saw in Galatians chapter 4. The idea of national Israel and eternal Israel contrasting the scripture is a recurring theme. In the New Testament, we see this in the parable of the 10 virgins, where the 5 are the national Israel without oil, and then the other 5 with oil, those speaking of the regenerative God. We see God working to bring about the seed of the woman through the barrenness of Sarah, Hannah, and the Shulamite woman of Elisha's day, as well with Elizabeth and Mary. And each of these, by a direct and miraculous intervention by God, and not by any natural means, God brings about the reversals. And so what we have here is the doctrine of grace alone through the intervention of God, not by natural affiliation, not by the will of man or the power of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. And that's what John writes immediately in John chapter 1. And notice, this is all about salvation. And that is the central point of Scripture. Either you're saved or you're lost. Either you're saved or you're damned. There's no middle ground. And there are three kinds of people. There's the unbeliever or the non-believer. There's the believer, and then there's the make-believer. And the make-believers are just like the non-believers. Notice what John says, speaking of Christ. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thirdly, Elkanah is said to be a very faithful man, which was very diligent to go to the temple each year to sacrifice. We see this in verse 3. He goes up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. That was the mission of the priest, a very God-fearing man. And this hints as to his character as a godly priest, a priest of God, and a priest, faithful priest in his own house. Another hint as to his character is found in the fact that he loved Hannah even though she was barren. His love for her, obviously, was unmoved by her condition. He loved her for what she was as a woman. In fact, from the text, we see that he might have loved her even more than he loved his other wife. Even though she had given him sons and daughters, he loved Hannah more. Now, how do we know that? Well, how should we read this in verse 4 and 5? Notice. And when the time was come that Elkanah offered, he gave to Pinahah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. So out of the sacrifice, he gives them portions. But, and that's a very important word there in verse 5, but to Hannah, he gave a special portion, a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. In other words, we have this hint that he really loved Hannah so much that he would openly give her a worthy portion, even more so than his other wife. Now, obviously, from this text, Hannah receives a better portion of the sacrifice. Yet, the Word of God chooses a very significant word in the Hebrew for the word worthy. It is actually the Hebrew word which means in the face of, or to be more literal, the countenance of man. He gives her the countenance of man in that portion. It is even sometimes translated as nostrils, as in a passionate breathing. So the breathing of a heavy animal through the nostrils, like the snorting of a battle horse or the snorting of a lion when he's ready to charge. That's the implication of that word. You see, the Hebrew has very intricate meanings in their words. In the English, worthy doesn't really mean much. It could be this or it could be that. But in the Hebrew, it's very significant. So here we find Elkanah giving her this incredible part of the sacrifice. In fact, it might have been the actual head of the sacrifice, because that would mean the head, or the countenance of, and the nostrils, put it together. He might have given her the head portion, which was very, very worthy. That was the most worthy part. You know, in the Italian culture, to eat the part of the head, and I know this is disgusting to some of you, but in the ancient land in Italy, that would be the most worthy part to give to someone as an honorable gift, the head. And they would, of course, they would roast it, and they would eat it. They would eat the brains or whatever. Sounds a little disgusting in our McDonald day and Wendy's day of events. But that was very significant. So Elkanah gives this head. Wow, you got the head. We just got a hoof. Or we just got the buttocks. Or we just got the liver. No, Hannah gets the head. She gets the passionate part. She gets the snorting part. She gets the countenance part. So she receives this incredible sacrifice. And here we see, even here, a gospel significance. The sacrificial animal is clearly a representation of the ultimate sacrificial animal, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. And so by giving her the face of the sacrifice, the countenance of man, coupled with the idea of a passionate, snorting breath, she may have been receiving the promise that she would bear a man-child, Samuel, who would be passionate for God, who would passionately deliver Israel as the last judge, and who would eventually anoint the king of Israel. He would be the sacrificial lamb, anticipating the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one final note of interest needs to be pointed out. We read that the leadership of the church at this time was so wicked, it was so out of control, that even Eli, a judge in his own right, was so frightened of the depth of the corruption of the church that he dared not confront it, even though the wickedness stemmed from his own family, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. That's how deep the corruption went. And yet, he was the legitimate judge of Israel, the priest of God. He could have, with his authority, gone to those boys and defrocked them, but he was so afraid because the corruption was so bad, you cannot imagine. We will detail that in the future. And yet, with all the corruption in the temple, in the church, and in Israel's nation, Elkanah was faithful to his duty before God. He, as the faithful man of God, a priest of God's covenant, he kept his charge, and the Lord blessed him. Next, we shall discover further details of Samuel's life and times when we continue in the exposition of the first book of Samuel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.